chapter 17. As we continue our study this morning, we began it last week, looked at the first five verses. And in those first five verses, we saw Jesus praying for himself. And we'd mentioned that John 17 is the high priestly prayer, where it's the last recorded prayer, really, of Christ that we have. And it follows his farewell discourse, where he touched on a lot of important teachings about himself and his ministry and how he alone brought salvation and how he was leaving and would leave so that the Helper, so the Holy Spirit, could come. And in this final prayer that is recorded for us, we said it had three parts. The first five verses were Jesus' prayer for himself. And then the middle part, verses 6 through 19, which we're going to look at this morning, we see Jesus praying for his disciples. And then finally, the last part, the last few verses of this would be Jesus praying for his church. And last week in those, when we looked at his prayer for himself, we saw that he really had two primary requests. The first was that he would be glorified, that the Father would glorify the Son, so that the Son could glorify the Father in this hour. And the hour that he was referring to was this hour that had come, that was at hand, where his appointed time to go to the cross and finish the work temporally that he had been given to do was about to start. And his prayer was that the Father would glorify him so that in this very difficult time, in this time where all of human history was coming together and pivoting on this very moment, that the Father would indeed be glorified through the Son. But then we saw a very intimate portrait as we worked through those verses of this relationship between the Father and the Son. And his final request for just himself was the most personal. And it was a request that basically Jesus asking his Father, saying, I'm ready to come back and be with you. That this relationship and this fellowship that they had together before the world began, he told us, he was longing for that to be a reality again, to be in the glory of his Father in his presence that he had known before he came. And then that is where we left last week, and we begin today in verse 6, looking at his prayer for what we will assume today would be the 12, for his disciples. And so this is an important passage for us. This has been one of those passages, I can't really explain it very objectively, other than the fact that the Lord has just been continuing to lead me back into this passage in my own personal study now for several months, and really changing my heart about prayer and about how we are to pray as a church and as believers. And we get kind of, you know, we looked at this and we said it's not the Lord's prayer. He instructs, when the disciples ask him how to pray, he takes them to a passage and he teaches them how to pray. And yet this is a very, very intimate personal look at how Jesus did pray. And while we don't follow everything in the sense of, you know, we don't have the same relationship that he had with his Father, obviously, there are many things in this that we need to take. And we're beginning to see that especially today as we see how Jesus prayed for his disciples. This passage does demand some things of us. It's one of those kind of, depending on how you want to deal with the text, it's kind of a feel-good text if you want it to be. Right, this is Jesus' final high priestly prayer. This is kind of a neat thing, and we come before it like that. And we kind of remove ourselves from this. And yet, if we understand that not only is he praying for his disciples in many of the same ways that he's going to describe them, or how he's going to describe his church in the next section that we'll look at next week, then we start to understand, like, my goodness, this should impact my prayer life greatly. That the things that Jesus is praying for, I have to look at my own prayer life and my own spiritual life and my own heart and say, why do I pray so differently for people, especially for the body, for believers, than how Jesus prayed? What you notice here in this entire section, 26, 27 verses, is that Jesus' prayer life was really all about other people. We have the request that the Father would glorify him, but it's glorify me so that I glorify you. So the glory of God is what's driving this. And then he does pray that the Father would take him home and let him be in his presence. And that was a very personal prayer. But starting in verse 6 all the way to the end, it is, Father, do this for them. Praying for his disciples and for his church. And by extension, of course, we would understand that mean that our high priest is also praying for us. When we come to this passage, we need to ask ourselves some questions as well. Are the things that are important to Jesus to pray about important for me to pray about? We ask ourselves, do I pray like this on a regular basis for my fellow believers? And this is one that I was just thinking of even this morning is, do I really want these things prayed for me in my life? When he prays, Father, and we'll look at this in a moment, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you simply protect them from the evil one. There's a part of me that's very uncomfortable with that prayer. There's a part of me that would say, no, Jesus, I'm praying that you would take me out. Right? I don't want to deal with the evil one, period. And it would be so much easier. And so we have to ask ourselves that the things that Jesus is praying for these people, sometimes there's lots of things that I don't mind praying for you all, that I don't really want you all praying for me. Right? And I know I'm the only honest one here that's going to admit that, right? But there's lots of things like that in our own lives, and we have to look and say, man, this prayer, is this really how I want people praying for me? Because it seems to be important in the heart of Jesus. And so this morning, that's what I want us to look at. If you look at John 17, I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 19. We covered 1 through 5 last week. We'll do 6 through 19 today. We'll conclude next week with the passage itself, and then on the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll go back and look through it, looking under a couple of different areas, looking at the deity of Christ and also the believer's identity in Christ that this passage teaches. But follow along with me as I read John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. For I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. For I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would come and teach your word to us. Father, we ask that you would begin to really open our understanding, Father, of the relationship between you and your Son. Father, would you help us grow in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us and who we are because of that? And Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would be changed and become knit together with yours. Father, that we would want what you want and we would hate what you hate. And Father, we pray even that as we think about our own prayer life, as we study the prayer of your Son, Father, that if there's areas and ways that we pray that don't please you and don't honor you or come from a lack of faith, Father, we pray that you would bring conviction. Father, help us to pray in a spiritual way, to pray in a way that honors you, to pray for each other in a way that builds up and edifies your body. And Father, as we're about to study in this great passage, and Father, I pray this for myself, but I pray this for all of us here today. Father, would you give us hearts that long to be sanctified in your truth? Father, that we would, more than anything else that you have given us, that we would long to be set apart and to be used and to be made holy like Jesus. So Father, we come this morning and we're going to try to come as humbly as we can before You, realizing fully, Father, that we are undeserving of the grace that You've given, of our redemption. Father, even the privilege it is to gather with one another and to sing and to think and to hear Your Word. And Father, we pray this morning that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, the way that we look at Your Word, Father, all of it would be done in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to show there's really two sections to this passage this morning that I want to show you. And the first is to really look at who is Jesus actually praying for, right? How is He describing these that He's prayed for? And that's in verses 6 through 11, the first half of verse 11. And then we'll follow that up in just a moment with what did Jesus pray for them in the last part of verse 11 through 19. And what we see is we need to remember just a little bit of the context here, and I want to lay this out the best I can very quickly, is that Jesus has given His farewell discourse, and in that discourse He has told them, I must go so He can come, meaning the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that, just how difficult that concept must have been for the disciples who had rested and put everything they had into following this man. And then to hear Him say, I have to go, trust Me, it's a good thing, I need to go, because there's one coming that you need, and it is essential that I be gone when He comes. That's kind of the disciple side of hearing this. The Jesus side, as He's coming into this prayer, is this. And maybe even a picture that we can't really grasp too much, because we're too much like what He's praying about. But as He comes and He said, God, 3 years I've spent with these guys, the relational ties would be enormous. Men who had dropped their nets and immediately followed. Relationships that have been built, have been forged together in difficult times, oftentimes of confusion and a lack of understanding that Jesus was constantly having to correct. The follies of the disciples are well chronicled, and we sometimes become a little dismissive, like, oh, those disciples, they never got anything, without realizing what an incredible portrait of us they really are. And yet, Jesus knowing what was coming, Jesus knowing what was before Him, what the cross was going to accomplish, what it meant for Him to leave, that He was going to leave them here without His physical presence and protection, is coming now to His Father to do the only thing He knows to do, and that is to entrust these that He's been given back to His Father. I think the emotional part of this prayer is one that's very difficult to capture. I don't think Jesus is just spending some time praying and doing it audibly so He can be heard and it be recorded. And it was just like this mechanical time. It's time to pray. So let me pray for myself and pray for the disciples and pray for the church and just walk through this. I think the tensions and the emotion and everything involved in this was immense. And that He's really laboring for these men that He has invested everything He could into. And He's leaving them. And let's just be really honest, like we've done so many times, they haven't really left a track record that makes Him comfortable leaving. When Jesus promised the apostles that He had to go so the Holy Spirit could come and it would be a good thing, from His human side, He was also telling Himself that. He's doing all this. He's teaching. He's doing all this. And everything as we see that He's done, He is about to give them to do. I concentrate Myself so you can go, so you can be sent out. And that's not exactly earth-shattering confidence from what we've seen in them so far. And so this is the mindset with which He begins to pray, and He prayed for Himself. And as He said, Father, I want to come with the glory that we had before the foundation of the world. Now He turns and He begins to describe those that He's praying for. And He gives about 7 descriptions in these 5 verses. And let me give those to you quickly, because I want to spend the majority of our time looking at what He prayed for His disciples. And the first description He gives is that these were ones that were specifically given to Him by God from the world. He said, I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Now, like I said, some commentaries and scholars do not, they think this is just for believers in general, right? And there is a lot of truth to that. Principally, a lot of these are the same, but I think it's very clear from the passage that he is praying specifically for his disciples. And these were men that had a special, unique calling on their lives. As Ephesians 4 would point out, that he gave some as apostles and some as teachers, and some of these are the ones that were given to Christ to be the disciples. In John 15, if you look back just a verse or just a chapter, John 15, verse 16, Jesus told them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so when he called these men and said, "Come follow me," how much did they know at the time? I think very little. But these were the ones that the Father had given, that the Father had led the Son to go and give this invitation to follow. And they were his. And so they're described that way. These are the ones that were given. Number two, notice that they were given specifically to Christ. These are the ones that you gave me out of the world. The Father, we see this kind of passing of this group back and forth. They were in the world, and the Father took them out of the world and gave them to the Son. And now the Son is leaving the world to go back to the Father, and Jesus is now going to give them and entrust them back to the Father. And what we see about this from the believer's perspective, as we talked about last week, John 17 is one of the places, if you are struggling or you have questions about your assurance of salvation, John 17 is where to come. And what the overwhelming lesson of that is that your salvation and my salvation is far too important to put back on us to trust with it. The one who accomplished it, the one who procured our salvation, is also going to be the one who keeps and protects and guards and keeps it safe. So for those who are genuinely saved, for those who have repented and are following and loving the Word and are obedient, there's not a worry about what's going to happen. There's not a worry about, is this forever? There's not a worry about, well, will I lose this? It is as secure as the one who accomplished it in the first place. And so he said, "I gave them to Jesus." And what Jesus has done, he says, is, "I manifested your name. I revealed the Father." You know, earlier in this gospel, he says, "If anyone has seen me, they've seen the Father." And so what he's telling us here is, "I did exactly what you sent me to do." He's praying, and it's, "Father, I've done it. I came, I manifested, I revealed you to the ones that you gave me. And they are mine. I have them." Number third, he gives an interesting description that we don't necessarily think of with the apostles. And he says, "They have, the ones that you gave me, they have kept your word." And that's kind of an interesting description, isn't it, for the disciples? Because, you know, we've seen him question them and say, "Why are you, you know, you're not listening? Why is there such a lack of understanding? All this time you've been with me, and yet," and we see all these things. And D.A. Carson, in his excellent commentary on the book of John, writes this. He says, "Moreover, a good case can be made that when in the fourth gospel Jesus refers to his words, plural, he is talking about the precepts he lays down, almost equivalent to his commands. But when he refers to his word, singular, he is talking about his message as a whole, almost an equivalent to the gospel. The disciples had not displayed a mature conformity to the details of Jesus' teaching, but they had committed themselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who truly reveals the Father, and they had believed in who he was." And so what we see is, when he's saying here that they have come and they have kept his word, it doesn't mean that they were as mature as he would have liked. It doesn't mean that they were as mature as they could have been. But it did mean that they did stand out in this way, that they were committed to the gospel. They had believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And when he put a call on their life, they did drop their nets in obedience and follow immediately. And so he describes them as those who have kept the word. Number four, these were men that knew of Jesus' total dependence on the Father. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Sometimes we read John 17 and there seems to be a lot of back and forth. There seems to be a lot of things that he's saying over and over. But this is an important truth for us to understand. That in Jesus' earthly life and ministry, as the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, what he modeled in his humanity was a 100% complete submission and dependence upon his Father. And that cannot be underestimated. That cannot be underappreciated. That we have the Son of God coming in all the humiliation that was involved in his coming to earth, taking on flesh, being born of a baby, having to grow and having to learn and having to do all these things. He didn't leave it there. He took on 100% complete submission to his Father. To the point of, look what it says in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Carson makes a note that the word there that he uses for words is not like truth, this general truth. He is actually speaking to the words that he would teach. In other words, Jesus was submitted and dependent on the Father for everything. He did not deviate. If he was supposed to teach something to his disciples, it wasn't sitting around thinking, what should I teach them? It was, Father, what do you want them taught? We know from little, tiny Sunday school classes that as believers, one of our most important tasks, if you will, is to be like Jesus. And that is absolutely 100% impossible if there is not a submissive and dependent spirit on Him in our hearts. I've shared this with you before, I think. I read a great book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And it's a great book on, it's really a book about counseling, but to me it's really about discipleship. And one of the things that the author, Paul Tripp, mentions in that book is, when someone comes and we're having an opportunity to minister and to speak to them and to give them counsel, that answering them by saying, here's what I think, is an arrogant attitude to take. When God gives me an opportunity to speak, whether it's the gospel or a hurting brother or someone who's coming for counsel, my greatest desire at that point should be to give them what the Scripture says. We model this every day. Are we submissive to the words of God? Or is there a trust and a confidence in my flesh that is really ungodly? Jesus came and the very words that He spoke, the very words that He taught, everything was attributed to the Father. And He has enough confidence to boldly go before His Father and say, these that you gave me, they know that everything is from you. I have been faithful to do this. I've been faithful to teach it. I've been faithful to model it. I haven't taken credit for myself, is what He's saying. I give all the glory to the Father. Now, let me just really quickly, because I need to get moving here. Application-wise, does your prayer life, does your ministry, does your evangelism, does it give all the credit to the Father? Does it give all the glory to the Father? And in my everyday decision making and the way I live and make my decisions and perceive life and do everything, am I submissive and dependent on the will of the Father, or am I trusting in myself? That is, I'll be honest with you, that's about the least fun question I've had to answer in a while. But it speaks volumes about our spiritual lives, doesn't it? We have Jesus the Son at this most critical hour, and He can say with confidence and assurance and with a clean heart, these that you gave me know that everything I have and everything I've done and everything that I've given is because of you. And that ought to be what we long to be able to say as well. Number 5, they are described as those who belong to both the Father and the Son. The Son asserts incredible deity here, all right, that He and the Father own or can take possession of something together. Those that they belong to you and they belong to me. Mine are yours and yours are mine. And then He makes an interesting phrase here when He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for these. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And let me tell you what I think is going on here. I think it's a reference to at this time. Jesus' love for the world, His coming for the world, His being sent to the world, all of that is well chronicled in the gospel. John makes great mention of that. And yet at this time, as He comes before His Father, He makes it very clear And he's actually comparing and really trying to draw a contrast between these and the world. He's like, the things that I'm praying at this moment are not for the world. It is for those that you have given me. The ones that belong to both of us. The ones that know that everything is from you. The ones, and look what he says next, and that'll be number six, is the ones that have brought him glory. He said, I have been glorified in them. And this glory that they bring him, and this glory that he finds in them, is a paltry, measly, small glory compared with what will be and what is coming. But compared with how he's been treated and received by the world, their faithfulness, their obedience, their reception, their keeping of the word brings him a glory that he takes to the Father almost as a way of saying thank you. So in case you missed that, the sixth description was they bring him glory. Now let me make an application point really quickly about that. Glory is a hard word to define. When we talk about living for the glory of God, and that's a popular phrase. We have a lot of those in Christianity that are really popular, and we can throw them around and say them really easily. But if you were asked to define it, you begin to stammer a little bit. And this is one of those. But I think that when we hear Jesus praying that in these, I found glory, or I was brought glory through them, that we need to not move through that too quickly. What an amazing, unfathomable privilege it is when you think about your sinful heart and my sinful heart, and for the Son to be praying to His Father about people just like us, and Him to describe that as, and they brought me glory. If I keep the Word of God, and you keep the Word, if I live faithful to Him, if I live obedient to Him, if I live for Him, committed to Him, what an amazing thing God has done that through that I can now bring Him honor and glory. If that doesn't move us, when we think about our depravity and we think about our sin and we think about the chasm that exists between us and God without the work of Jesus, and because of what He's done, that now my life can actually bring glory to God, what it ought to do is so shift the way that we think and live that that becomes what we live for more than anything else. And yet what does sin continue to do in our lives? It makes the glory of man and the glory of the flesh a rival. It makes those things become what we seek after and long after rather than what we're able to do because of the rebirth. And we miss out on the privilege of being people who are glory image bearers to Christ. We think about application for this text. One of those that we need to just dwell on is, am I actively pursuing choices in my life that lead me to bringing honor and glory to Christ? Because here's the deal. We all walk in a way, and we all walk in our flesh in such a way that we know if it's not an active pursuit, we know what the default is. If I'm not living purposefully and intentionally, I'm living to bring honor and glory to Christ, my life will bring honor and glory to my flesh and its desires. And so as he prays the thieves, and in it also comforting and encouraging the thieves that have made so many mistakes along the way. And the Holy Spirit chronicled so many of them for us. And they're recorded for us. These were not perfect men, and yet God said by their faithfulness, he prays to his Father and says, I found glory in them. What an amazing truth. Finally, the last description he gives is in verse 11. And he says, these are those who are still in the world. He says, Father, I'm coming to you, but they are still in the world. They're not of it, but they're in it. And what we see is that the Father had given them to Jesus, and Jesus had kept them. He had shown them the Father. He had taught them. But he's now leaving them. 3 years together, and he is leaving these men. And with everything that is at stake, and everything is dependent on them from our vantage point. And what we see is he just is like a friendly reminder in prayer. Father, remember, they're still in the world. I'm giving them back to you. Now, many of these seven descriptions that we just looked at, we'll see next week as he prays for his church as well. Now, I want us to move and transition to the last part of this section, the second part of verse 11 through verse 19, to look at the requests that Jesus made for his disciples. And there's about four of these that I want us to look at this morning. And the first one is, He asked the Father to keep them in His name. He says, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. As He begins His prayer here, it's a specific prayer to pray for the disciples. He addresses God as the Holy Father. Carson calls this transcendent intimacy. I love that phrase because he uses holiness, which is the all-encompassing understanding of God. It's what makes Him God. It's His godness. It's what sets Him apart. But then He addresses Him as His Father, this intimate relationship that exists throughout this passage. And He says, Holy Father, and His prayer is, keep them. Keep them according to Your word. Jesus had kept them. He had protected. He had guarded. And He had done it all in the Father's name. The Father's name being the fullness of God revealed, telling them who God was and that He was able and His character and His attributes and explained all that. And this was the power in which they were kept. Again, what we see is an incredible humility in the life of Christ. He didn't say, Father, I've kept them in My ability. His Father, I kept them in Your name. And I'm asking You to do the very same thing. There's no other way that we're kept. And on one hand, that sounds pretty bad. All our hope is in this. And yet the very same thing, it is this incredible thing that all our hope can be found in the fact that we are kept in the very name of God. The One who reveals Himself is nothing more than I am, because nothing else describes Him. That is the One who is the owner, the accomplisher, and the keeper of all that we have in Christ. Father, keep them. I've kept them in Your name, and Father, I'm asking that that be the very name that You keep them when I'm gone. And He goes on to say, Father, I kept them, all but one I kept. And this is an important phrase for us. Again, I do believe this is another indication He's talking about the disciples, all but one except. And then He goes into and He describes Him as the son of destruction. Your Bibles may refer to it as the son of perdition, which is actually a better translation of that, because the word perdition actually would connotate destiny. And that's important for us to understand here, because this is, you know, we could take this. We know how the story ends, and that helps with our confidence, doesn't it? But if you were John and you were sitting close by and the Holy Spirit was leading you to remember or to write down this prayer, and you didn't know why, that it's going to be passed down for generations in the Scripture. And all this is new. You just heard Him preach. I'm about to leave. The Holy Spirit's coming. All these things. And now He's praying, Father, I've kept them. I guarded them all. But there was this one. All of a sudden, confidence gets a little shaky there, right? I mean, if it happened to Judas, why couldn't it happen to another? And Jesus in His prayer takes care of that, doesn't He? The reason why Judas was not kept was not because Jesus failed. The reason that Judas did not stay faithful wasn't in any kind of inadequacy of the work or the faithfulness of Christ. It says because he was the son of perdition, the one whose end was to be this, and so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus didn't fail. Judas's falling away, Judas not being kept and not being guarded, was a fulfillment of the Scriptures and the sinfulness of Judas's heart. And so our confidence in Christ Jesus' keeping and saving work is not challenged at all. And as he prays for them to be kept in the Father's name, notice that there's a purpose in this. And this is an amazing point for me. Look what he says. Father, keep them in Your name, which You gave Me, that they may be one even as We are. I don't know how to communicate the gravity of that statement. Father, I'm asking You to keep them so that there would be a unity among them. By the way, same thing he's going to pray in the next section for all of the church. That there would be a unity among them that mirrors the unity between the Father and the Son. Father, keep them so that they would be one as You and I are one. This relationship that has existed forever. This relationship, this love relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus does not simply want us to get to heaven. Jesus does not simply go to the cross to keep you out of hell. What we see is this ever-expanding picture of what eternal life actually is. Father, keep them in Your name because there exists between us a unity which I want them to have. I want them to be together as you and I are together. It makes us... it ought to shake us a little bit on the things that we look forward to. On the things that we're settling for, even when we think of glory. That what I have before me is a high priest and an advocate who wants nothing more than for us to be one, and for us to be one just like He is with His Father. Which makes sense when you think throughout the corpus of the teaching about Christ, that He didn't just die to make unreconciled men reconciled. We are now heirs, and we are now sons, and we are brothers. And so the unity that He has with His Father, it makes every bit of sense to us that now that would be the exact unity that He would want His brothers to have with one another, and one day, to the best that we can, that we would experience with Him in glory. So our Savior is now going before the Father on our behalf, praying that we would be kept by the name of God so we would exist and function and be one as He and His Father are, and one day that would even expand. We have so many false pretenses about unity. Unity is just not talking about things. Let's just get along. Let's not deal with anything. As long as we're not fighting, we're unified. Or it's a minimalist approach. Let's just find the two things we can agree on and never talk about anything else. We do this with family all the time. Listen, family's great. Let's hang out, but let's not talk about politics or religion. Well, that's great. Let's not talk about anything that matters. And we'll be a happy family. And unfortunately, that's not true about family. That happens in the church as well. And that's not anything that this passage is talking about. Jesus, you keep them, or Father, keep them in your name so that they will be one, just as we are. Our unity is completely centered on two things. The advocate that we have in Christ Jesus going to the Father and being kept in His name. That's what we need. That's how it's accomplished. We don't produce it. We follow Christ and He gives it. And let me just give a couple of things before I move on here about application on this. I would just ask you, is this something that we're praying for one another? I wonder, when we hear about all these churches that are having church splits, if they are praying to be one as the Father and Son are one together. Does that matter to them? Are we praying this for one another? And by the way, the second point I would just make about this, is this not incredible accountability for us just to remind ourselves of this often? The Lord Jesus, who is about to die, is praying for His followers to be one as He and His Father are. That makes a lot of the things that bother me, a lot of the things that bother you, that must make those pretty petty. And so it's great accountability as a reminder. Am I going to choose to sin and gossip and talk about people or hurt people, not die to self? Or am I going to do everything I can to put myself in a position to experience what Jesus wants for us? The second thing that He requested was for His joy to be fulfilled in His disciples, verse 13. What was Jesus' joy? We looked at this last week when we talked about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And I believe that the joy is really two things. One, it's the fulfilling of His mission. It's the saving and the building of His church. It's the accomplishing the cross and going and doing all those things. But secondly, I believe it's what He prayed for in verse 5 of going back to His Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before Him, it was the joy of going home and awaiting the presentation of the bride that He had bought. It was going home to be with His Father, going home and waiting for His bride to be given to Him and for the Father to say, Son, go get him. And now He's saying, Father, I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. Again, we're back to this idea. He doesn't just want us saved. He doesn't just want us separated from sin. He doesn't want us just to be happy and living life the same way, just knowing that our eternity is taken care of. He wants His joy to be our joy. Now, this is where this passage gets crazy. Because as He prays for His joy to be fulfilled in us, look at what happens in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I like verse 13, right? I like the fact that Jesus is praying for His joy to be my joy. Verse 14 is kind of a damper on that, isn't it? All of a sudden now we go from His joy being given to us to, and by the way, the world's going to hate them. The world's going to hate them because we're not of the world. We've been taken out of the world. We've been saved. We're no longer like them. We're different, unique, set apart. All of these things, they will be hated. All the while, His joy is being fulfilled in us. Now that's an interesting combination there, isn't it? That in the very same thing where He's asking, in the very same request that He's asking for His joy to be fulfilled in us, is this warning of, by the way, the world's going to hate them. Because we so do not equate those things, do we? Where is joy and the need for endurance? Where is joy and enemies that we find those together? And that is precisely what's going on here. Verse 14 implies that we will have to endure. And I want to speak more about this, but I'm going to give you the third one, the third request, and kind of put these together. And the third request is that He asked the Father to protect us from the evil one. Verse 15. Now this gets a little sticky for us, doesn't it? He doesn't pray for safety. He doesn't pray for comfort. He doesn't pray for ease. He doesn't pray for money. He doesn't pray for any of that. He prays for protection. He prays for protection. This makes us a little nervous. I don't need protection unless there's a real threat. And I trust that Jesus knows what He's talking about. This is not a hypothetical situation. What we learn from this and what we badly need as American believers to grasp is that the evil one is real. The evil one is real. He is a real enemy. He is out to destroy us. He wants nothing more than to destroy the church. Listen to what Carson writes about this. He said, "The death and exaltation of the Master spells the principal defeat of the ruler of this world. But that does not rob Him of all power to inflict terrible damage on the Lord's followers if they are left without a safety. Until the consummation, when the last enemy is destroyed, the whole world is under control of the evil one. The Christian's task, then, is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with the world, but to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Spirit and absorbing all the malice that the world can muster, finally protected by the Father Himself in response to the prayer of Jesus." Jesus isn't asking, and He even says that, "Don't take them out of the world, Father. I'm sending them into the world. I'm just simply asking that You protect them." As Jesus prays for His people against this, we should be praying for this as well. Are we praying for one another to be protected from the evil one? We have brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin. And sometimes that sin is serious. And we look at them and we're like, that's really sad. It is sad, and I ought to be on my knees because of it, petitioning the Father to protect them from the evil one. We have people in our church who are going through incredibly difficult trials. And we ought to be praying for the evil one to be stopped and for those believers to be protected. Turn with me really quickly to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. I've shared this verse over and over with different groups. And I was doing a study last year on 1 Corinthians. This verse became not a friend. It was actually a very difficult verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, starting verse 5. He says, "I will visit after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Now listen to verse 9. "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now that is about anathema to modern Christianity. We love the open door illustration. Well, God, we pray that. God, I pray that You would open a door. And what we usually mean when we pray for the open door is a lack of adversaries. God, open that door. And what we really mean by the open door is like the red carpet treatment. Right, that door would open and I can just walk through. There's no obstacles. There's no deterrence. Everything's just unfolding the way I expect it to. And Paul said the door for ministry is open and there are adversaries everywhere. And that should exactly be what we would expect. Why would we expect in this life to move through without opposition and adversaries? It's just almost foolishness. And I would go even a step further and say that any preacher who preaches that if we just stay faithful and obedient, then we won't go through things like this. I can't say a lot of what I really think about that, but he will give account. And he also has a problem with a massive part of the Scripture. Paul said, the door is wide open and there are adversaries everywhere. And so if I can encourage some of you all today, because you've prayed maybe as a couple or maybe there's something going on and you say, we're right in the middle of God's will and nothing's working out. Stay faithful. Because you might be exactly where you're supposed to be. Adversaries and trouble and opposition do not equal outside the will of God. If we are faithful and we stay faithful to the Word of God, I don't really see any other end result than taking us right into opposition. He prayed that his joy would be fulfilled in his believers as they're left in the world. And he prayed that they would be protected from the evil one as he asked specifically, Father, do not take them out of the world, but protect them while they're there. And he'll do the same for us. Opposition does not equal disobedience or unfaithfulness. Opposition might be right where God's taking you. Verse 16, he gives an amazing statement back in John 17 where he tells us, just like him, we're not of the world. What a great truth for us. I need to wind this down. Number 4, he tells them to sanctify them in truth. The prayer is, God, set them apart by your word. And there's two parts to this. First, make them holy. And secondly, make them useful. And to me, this is where kind of the rubber meets the road in our prayer life. Are we praying to be made useful? And by extension, we understand that to be useful, we have to be holy. The Scripture is the means that we are given to do both of those, to make us holy and to make us useful. Look at verses 18 and 19. He answers the question, why do we need this? Look how he answers this. Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Why do we need to be sanctified? Because left to ourselves, I am not holy, which makes me unuseful. 2 Timothy 2:18, we see him, Paul writing about that there's vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And one of the things about the vessel of honor is that it is set apart, useful to the master for every good work. We see Jesus modeling this, don't we? As he lays this out in verses 18 and 19, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is the very truth. And the reason this needs to happen is just as I was set apart to come in this world, I'm doing that exactly to them. I'm setting them apart. I'm sending them into the world. And just as I consecrated myself, we see Jesus using priestly language there. Just as I set myself apart, they have to do this as well. And so he asked the Father through his Spirit to sanctify his people. And so this ought to be something that I'm praying. Are we praying this for one another? I need to be praying for you and you need to be praying for me that the Lord would sanctify me through his word. And then we need to be faithful to follow on that, to put ourselves in a position by spending time loving the Scripture, not just so we can say we read it and mark off a box, because it sanctifies us and it makes us holy. And when we're holy, we're usable. If your ministry is ineffective, if you don't have a ministry, if you just show up on Sunday mornings and you don't really have part or a life in the body of ministering to people, this is the call for you today, is to be sanctified so you can be useful to the Master. I want to close just really quickly and offer 4 closing conclusions. Number 1, we need to realize our identity. We must realize our identity. The scripture, this description of who he prayed for, what a great reminder that I am one who belongs to God. That I have been given to the Son. That he is working in me. That he is saving me. That he has spoken truth to me. All of these things. Understanding our identity in Christ, properly understood, is a radically important part of our walk with the Lord. Number two, I would say from this that we can apply this by working diligently to pray with a spiritual mindset. I feel like so often in my prayer life, when I looked at this in comparison with John 17, there were just so many small, worldly prayers. Just small, temporal, worldly prayers. And those aren't necessarily bad. Some of those are very important. But I look at it and I think about people in our church. And one of the things I do on a regular basis is just divide our church directory up and pray through it and these things. And, you know, I'm always thinking, well, I mean, Lord, pray for so-and-so. And I don't really know everything I need to be praying for, but the Scripture gives me that, doesn't it? Lord, I pray for so-and-so that you would sanctify them in truth. That you would protect them from the evil one. I don't need to know all the details in their life to know that I'm praying in accordance with the will of God when I pray for you to be sanctified by His Word. And so we need to pray with a spiritual mindset. We will pray for Aunt Lucy's foot to get better for an eternity and never once pray for Lucy to be sanctified by the Word of God. There's something wrong with that if we look at it, I think. Number three, we should expect battle. We should expect battle. We should expect opposition. And that doesn't mean we're not faithful. Number four, we should seek Christ's joy. If Christ found joy in obedience and presence with the Father, then what am I doing seeking it in all these other places? And finally, we should long for sanctification through the Word. To see it in its sanctifying power and then to go after it with all that we have. To not be content with the Scripture just to be something that sits on a shelf that we bring to church on Sunday, but to come to it and need it and long for it every day. For those of you with us this morning who are believers, this is a great calling, isn't it? What an identity, what a prayer. And we need to follow the example of Christ. If we are those things that He described, let's live like it. And if we are matching the description of what He prayed for, let's imitate that and pray that for one another. If you're with us today and you don't know Christ, I don't know any more confident plea to give you than to say that the one who we've been talking about all morning is the one who, if you will come by faith in Him to forgive your sin, is the one who will keep and will guard and will protect and never let go. That if you will give your life to Him and seek His joy, there is eternal life, and it is as secure and as certain as anything there ever was. That's the invitation this morning. I'm going to pray and Randy's going to come. If you need to come pray at the front or if you need to talk to someone, we ask that you would do that. If you don't know Christ and you have questions about that, come and we'll try to answer it. Let's pray together. Father, we come boldly before your throne, not on our own merits, but on what you have done. We thank you for the fact that Jesus sits at your right hand as our advocate. And Father, help us once and to pray for the things that He prays for us and to long for those things in our lives as well. Lord, we love you. We want to honor you in all that we do. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that your Spirit would work and convict their hearts and they would commit their life and entrust it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. You, O Lord, have made a way, the great divide you heal. For when our hearts were far away, your love went further still. Yes, your love goes further still, and you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death, To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. For you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to take the offering. Before we do that, I do want to just share, we are taking the Lottie Moon offering for foreign missions. And saw in Trinity Life, we're at $23,000. Our goal is $40,000, so you've done a wonderful job. We have the rest of this month, and you be praying about what God would want you to give, because we'd love to reach that goal. All of that goes straight to the field to help our missionaries do the work that God's called them to do. And while we're taking the offering, after I pray, we'll watch this video, and it talks about some of the work that this offering goes to help take place. So let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for your word that was preached today, and help us to apply it to our lives. And thank you, God, for how you give to us all that we need. And out of what you've given us, God, we want to be good stewards, and we want to give to others. And help us to be cheerful givers as we give, and that we would dig deep and give to the Lottie Moon offering for foreign missions, God, for international missions, that your word might be taken to the very ends of the earth. You've called us to do that, and it takes money to do that. So help us to be willing to give from what you've given us, and to do it cheerfully and rejoicing that we can be a part of your work in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. You watch this.
I've been overseas for about 15 years. More recently, been working for 7 years in one of our clusters comprising five countries with about 90 million people in them. And I'm grateful to Southern Baptist for the opportunity to fulfill God's call on my life. God called me to go, and through Lottie Moon Christmas Offering and the cooperative program, Southern Baptist had given me the means to go. I'm deeply grateful for that. I want to tell you that what we see in our part of the world, where we're working with Muslim people who you might expect to be resistant to the gospel, but what we see is where we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, people come and put their faith in Him and follow Him as their Savior. And your giving is making a difference. I'll give you an example of that. We have a family who lives in a little town. They went there about 3 years ago. Before they went there, we knew of no gospel witness, no believers and no witness of any kind in that village. And they went there, called by God, sent by Southern Baptist to make disciples. And they went, and day in and day out, faithfully sharing the gospel. I would say over 3 years, they've shared the gospel with hundreds of people. And out of that, their faithful witness, there's now a handful of followers of Jesus Christ in that town who come together regularly for Bible study, worship, and fellowship. And we expect that in the not-too-distant future, they will come to the place where they consider themselves a church. And so we will have a church, the body of Christ, in that little town where once there was not even a witness. And that is made possible by your gifts to the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering and the cooperative program. And I thank you for that. God bless you.
All right. The only announcement I have is that we are back on regular schedule. We'll be having church tonight, be here, and Wednesday night back to the regular things going on. And again, we wish you a happy new year. Let's stand and sing just one more time through this, and you'll be dismissed. You, O Lord, have made a way. The great divide you healed. Isn't that good? Sing it out. For when our hearts were far away, your love